group. All right. This is lesson 41, Romans 5, 18 through 21. We just read the Romans 5, 18 through 21. And he's summing up his points that he was making about the federal heads. What did we say the federal head, Adam was a federal head? What does that mean? What does the term in theology, federal head, mean? He is the representative. Adam and Eve, the first parents, are the representative of all mankind, and we, as their progeny. I mean, when people come up to me sometimes and say, "Do you know this? If you're related to this person or that person, and I never heard of them before in my life," I said, "I'm absolutely related to them." They say, "You are?" Yeah, I said, "To Adam and Eve, I'm related to them by that blood." Fortunately, I got picked out of that family. I'm in a new family now, but that's what a federal head is. President Trump is the federal head of the United States of America. If he decides that we're going to go to war, or he decides we're going to do something, whether we agree to it or not, whether we participate in it or not, we are part of that because we are in the country of which he is the federal head. He is our representative. That's why he got voted in, or at least that's the way the story goes. And so what ends up happening is the same thing applies with Adam. He was the federal head of all mankind. God made him perfect. He made Eve perfect. He put him in a perfect place. There was no sin. There was no death. Everything was perfect. And he gave them a choice. He told them what they could not do. One commandment: do not eat of the tree and of the forbidden tree. And they chose to eat from it. And as a result of that, everything changed. So we know that's true because in chapter 4, how do we know that we inherit the nature, not the sin? We don't inherit the sin of Adam, right? Why did we say that? This is a review. Why did we say we don't inherit the sin of Adam? What was the reason?
Free will.
You don't have free will, but yeah. No, that's not the answer. Free will, just for the record. Nobody had free will except Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had the choice of either obeying God or disobeying God. When you come into the world, you don't have free will. You have free choice. That means, and the Bible tells us that we are all children of wrath. In Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, we were all children of wrath. That is, because Adam was our federal head, everything that we did was disobedient to God. Why? Because we hadn't come to Christ. That is, the will that we had our father's will, which was the devil. How do we know that's true? John 8:44, what does it say? You are of your father the devil, and it is his will you want to do. Jesus was talking to the people who were trying to kill him. So there's no free will and even now there's no free will. If you're a born again Christian, you still don't have a free will. Here's why. If you're unsaved, you do the will of your father. If you're saved, now you do the will of God. So what you have is free choice. You can choose everything. And I give the example of this. You get on a luxury liner in New York. It's going to London. While you're on that luxury liner, you can eat every buffet. You can shoot skeet. You can play that little game shuffleboard. You can dance. You can do whatever you want. But you're going to England. Get it? So free choice is the things that you do in your life. But a plan for your life was already designated by God, and you're either under the federal headship of Adam, which are people that don't know Christ, they don't know Christ, they don't walk with God, or you're under the federal headship of Jesus, which means you're walking with Jesus. I had a conversation with a person today who I was listening to how many deaths he had in the family. He had many, many deaths. Brothers, he had two brothers die, he had a sister die, his mother died, his father, it's like, and he doesn't know the Lord, and I told him, I says, you can't know the Lord right now, because he hasn't called you, but if you're praying, and he's telling me he's praying, I'm saying, so what you want to do is just pray one prayer, just say, Lord Jesus, save me, just say that prayer, and pray. And I said, with all the deaths you got in your family, I'd be praying that every moment of my, every breath I take. Because it just seems as if the plan for many people's lives in that family was short. So we have to understand that if you're under Christ, you still don't have that free will thing that Stephen talked about. What you have is you have free choice. You make your choices every day, and those are free. You have free will to do that. If your choices are good, then there's blessings that come. If your choices are bad, then you realize it because you have the Holy Spirit living within you. What are you doing? That's a sin. Don't do it. Get rid of it. And he will convict you of your sin, and hopefully that will bring you to repentance of your sin, and then you get back in a race. It's that simple. So you're either under one of those two federal heads, and all of this thing in chapter 5, that's what Paul was doing. He was saying, under Adam, everybody's dead. And now he's talking spiritually. And in Christ, those that come to Christ, those people are alive. Those people have eternal life. That's what he's saying. So in this verse, he's wrapping it all up. In verse 18, Paul begins with the word, therefore. And what that word means is that when anybody says therefore, they're going all the way, see what I just said to you, therefore, because of what I just said to you, God bless you. He resumes a statement he made in Romans 5:12. Look at Romans 5:12. He said, therefore, and then, Vinny, read 5:12.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned.
There you go. So he's saying, therefore, because of that, and then after the explanation into parentheses, does everybody's Bible have parentheses starting in verse 13? Have them?
No.
You don't have the parentheses?
No.
Yes. Some do, some don't, okay?
Through 17.
And what the parentheses are is an explanation of everything that he's talking about. In other words, when he says, by one man one lives, by one dies, then he says, for until the law, here's the explanation. You can hear it, it's an explanation. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, because there was no law for Adam except the one, the verbal law, and Moses gave the other law. So everybody in between those 2,500 years between Adam and Moses, those people all died because of their sin. And then it says, nevertheless, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, it was the figure of him that was to come. Then see, he keeps on the explanation. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So he keeps going on all the way down to 17, explaining the idea of there being one man who brought death to many and one man whose grace superabounded. And he sums up the point in these verses 18 through 21. He's summing them up. In using the term as through one man's offense, Paul is implying that this is an undisputed fact. Universal sin is a fact that no one can call into question. Is that right? Is there any place on the planet where you can't see the devil's hoofprint? Anywhere? He's everywhere, right? It's universal. That's how you know there's a federal head. That's one of the proofs of it. And we know that we inherit Adam's sin nature, the nature to sin rather than the sin, right? And where do we see that proof in Scripture? Where does the Scripture tell us that? It's in Genesis. Where? Chapter 4. What's the... Eve knew her husband. That means that they had an intimate relationship. And she said, look what the Lord has given me. Two sons, right? And what was the first act those two sons did at some point of their relationship? What did Cain do to Abel? Now, you think there was a reason why God pointed that out first? You think that the event of Cain and Abel, he pointed it right out after he sentenced the devil, after he sentenced the woman and he sentenced the man? Go right to chapter 4. They had two children, and the first thing those two children did was one killed another one. That show. And then what does it say in chapter 6? These are, remember, chapter 4 is the first sin outside of Adam and Eve, okay? Chapter 6 is the great sin. Who remembers what that was? What God said? It says, "It repents me that I have made man, for his heart is continually evil." That means there was nothing good going on in mankind. We talked about the hedge of protection. There was no hedge of protection. And I told you about how in the 1800s there were no migratory game laws. And in the 1920s, the feathery trade, where women wore all these feather items, market hunters were going down to the rookeries where these birds that have all these feathers were breeding, because they were in their full plumage, and they were using dynamite to blow them up to get all the feathers. There was no laws. So I think it was Roosevelt, you know, Teddy Roosevelt. He passed a law making it a federal offense to transfer any parts of a migratory bird across state line, and that still is in effect to this very day. And it's called the Lacey Act. And so when there's no laws, like there was in the with those birds, there was no law, there was no hedge of protection to keep man sane. So the entire world, now there were millions of people, understand this, that when the flood came, there were millions of people. There weren't just like a little village of people. There were millions of people. And when the flood came, he said they're all evil. And how many did he find out of the whole population, how many did he find that he could save? Huh?
I'm gonna drill down to what you said there. He chose what? To save Noah and his family out of that.
Yes.
And that was a righteous act of grace that he utilized his grace, because they weren't righteous either.
He said they were righteous.
By their own works, they weren't.
All of us, no, but all of us are in that position. None of us here are righteous. We're made righteous by God.
But they didn't earn that privilege. They were chosen out of that group of people to.
That's a view that I wouldn't share.
I don't know how they got righteous without God.
No, they did get righteous with God. He made them righteous. In other words,
right.
In other words, your righteousness is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's what I'm saying. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that. Yeah, it's that syntax thing again. Yeah.
The whole idea, just from what I'm with the words, we're saved because there was nothing we could have done to not. So neither did Noah have any way to get there either.
Absolutely. Neither did Adam. Abraham.
Yeah.
Abraham didn't. Moses didn't. You didn't. I didn't. But what God did was he said Abraham was righteous. Now, it wasn't Abraham that was righteous. God chose him just like he chooses everybody.
Right?
Right? Is that true?
Yeah,
right? He chooses everybody. Is there anybody in heaven that God did not choose?
No.
Right? What does Jesus say? You did not choose me. What?
I chose you.
And what does Ephesians 1:4 say? Before the foundation of the world, he hath chosen us in Christ before the worlds were formed. So there's already, there's already an elect group of people that God has chosen before the worlds were formed. Noah was one of them. But out of the whole world, it was Noah, his three sons, Noah's wife and the three sons' wives, put them on an ark. The rest of the world was gone. Not just the world, everything that was on the world was gone, right? And he did that for a specific reason, because there was no hedge of protection to keep men sane. And I'm going to put my Bible over here because this is an opinion. And in my view, he did that to show us what happens when there is no hedge of protection. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to do that. And so what happened after the ark landed? What did he say? I will never again destroy mankind, right? Didn't he make a covenant? Didn't he use the rainbow as the covenant, right? And what was the point of that? To tell mankind he put a hedge of protection up. That now even the wicked have common grace. That he'll only allow evil to go so far before he pulls it back. He didn't have that in Genesis 1-6. Everybody get it? How do we know that's true? You see how you go from scripture to scripture to scripture, and that's how it all gets backed up? How do we know that's true? Because what did Job, what did God tell the devil about his servant Job? He said, he'll curse you if you take what he has. So he gave him, he says, you take whatever he has, don't put your hand on him. That's a hedge of protection. In chapter 2, he says, yeah, okay, but he still will curse your name if you bring affliction to him. He said, okay, put affliction to him, but don't kill him. That's a hedge of protection. So he did. He got it right down to almost ground level, right? But the point is that God has a hedge of protection in the world ever since the flood so that evil never gets out of hand. It may get out of hand in Somalia where there's no law. They're all warlords over there. There is no law. But it's confined, and God even confines it. Everywhere else, there is a modicum of common grace. And it's in the unsaved as well as the saved. Now, what's the proof verse for that? What's he say about the just and the rain? That's right. So in other words, he's got everything. Everything is measured out by him. And all the evil that's in this world has already been, in his mind, already been seen and accounted for. So that hedge of protection is around everybody. It's around everybody that's unsaved. And it's especially, you don't have just a general hedge of protection. You have, as a saint, you have a high hedge of protection because you have all the promises of Scripture. Now understand this. Even though you have a church, you have a cross, you throw some money in the bucket every Sunday, and you sing hymns and you pray, and you have 2,000 people or 200 people in your church, even though you do all of that, if you're not walking with God, these promises don't apply to you. They don't. You might think they do. You might claim them. But they don't apply to you. They apply to those who walk with Christ. Walking with Christ is simply this. Jesus says in chapter 14 of John, verse 5, I think, 4. No, he says, 15. He says, if you love me, you will continue in my word. And all those words mean, if you take the original Greek, and you break it down, it means walk with me. If you love me, you'll walk with me. And if you're walking with him, then you're agreeing with him. You're walking side by side. Remember, he says, how can you walk with somebody that you don't agree with? So don't be unevenly yoked. You remember the passages, right, Joe? So he's saying, you walk with me. That's the one who get all these promises. You can claim them. You can actually, if you're born again, you can read this Bible and you can put your name in there and you're not defaming it. You're not adding to it. You can say, all things work together for Brian, for Joe. All things work together for Joe's good. And he can claim that. And he can get comfort out of it. That's how you do it. That's how you use the Bible. You use the Bible as an applicator. It's not just words that you memorize or things that you say. It's things you put into your life. And that's what Paul was telling him.
Truth.
No, excuse me.
In my word, he said, you are my disciples.
And we got to just say this. It isn't just truth. There's a lot of truth. Go on. It is absolute truth. And there's only one absolute truth. This one. You go on Google. I remember the first time I did that, there were 617 million truths. Just type it. Wow.
A lot of those are empty claims, though,
All right, let's move on. Any questions? If you got any questions, raise your hands. So we're looking at, he's saying, as through one man's offense, Paul is implying that there is that it's an undisputed fact, which we know it is, something no one can call into question. Let's look up Psalm 53:3. Psalm 53:3. Number 2. 53:3. Jerry. Psalm
53:3. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one.
Of course, Paul, when he wrote Romans, he picked that right out of the Psalms. That's where that passage comes from. right? There is none that does good. No, not one. So let me ask you something. What does that mean? What about Mother Teresa? What about my wonderful grandmother, who was the nicest, kindest person in the world? What about their righteousness? What about the things they did? Yeah.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9.
I love it. I love that. Go ahead, read it.
Well, 8 starts, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Boom.
Not of works, lest anyone should boast.
So whatever you do, if it's works, it doesn't do you any good. And there's none of us that are righteous. What's the Isaiah 61 passage? 64:6, Wink.
All our righteousness is filthy rags.
Yes. I want to make a point. When
That's good stuff.
Huh?
That's the good stuff.
Yes. I want to make the point that what I'm saying to you is for people online especially, not so much for you guys, but you got to understand something. This is hard stuff. There are people who really believe that they know Christ, and they don't. They don't know him because they're not walking for him. They have the Bible. They read it. They go to Bible. I saw two guys walk in a restaurant. I said, should I go ask them if they're born-again believers? They had Bibles and papers. I didn't do it. I didn't feel led to do it. But there are millions of people that do that, and you have to understand that's what an absolute truth is. If it hurts, you know it's absolute truth. And what I'm saying is absolute truth. And I don't say it to offend people. I don't say it to be angry towards people. I love everybody. I have a G25, G26 love with people, okay? One's an intimate love, the G26, and one is a respect for another person. And if a person wants to think they're walking with Christ, and they come up to me and they want to have a theological conversation, I'll say, well, how's your walk? Are you walking? Or are you talking? Basically. Right? And if you do that, then you really, if nothing else, maybe God would use that. And that's how I look at it. I don't do it to show how smart I am or how dumb I am. I do it to maybe God would use that to prick their heart. I'll give you an example of how that works. You remember Acts 2? Let's go to Acts 2. This is why I'm telling you this, because you can use it for yourself, for people that are unsaved. Go to Acts 2. And what did, there it is, and read for me, Carrie, read, let's see. Let's see where I want you to read.
23, maybe?
Yeah. 223. Yeah, let's actually go back, yeah. Yeah, Acts 2:23. Go to 22:23. Yeah.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
And he went on and he talked a little bit more. Now, what he did was, he just said to them the truth. He said, and they knew because they were there. He just told them the truth, right? Now, look what happens in verse 37. Read verse 37. So when I talk to people and I say to them, you have a Bible, if you're not walking with Christ, you don't have Christ, I'm doing it for the same reason. I want God to prick their heart, to say, wow, well, maybe this guy does know something. Or maybe God would just change their heart. That's all we can do. I got to tell you something. That's spreading the gospel. You don't spread the gospel by going over to people. You got to get saved. You're going to go to hell. You don't do that. You don't do that. Why? Because they're dead. They're dead. People that are unsafe cannot get it. And if you, it's sort of like I told you, I use the analogy. You go up to a 5-year-old and you give him a keys to the Corvette and say, get in and take a spin. He won't know what to do with it, or she won't know what to do with it. And the same thing happens when you beat somebody in the head with religion who's dead. And I tell you this, if you don't believe it, the next time you have a chicken at your house, like a whole chicken, before you throw it in the oven or you prepare it, talk to it. Literally talk to it. Chicken, I want to tell you something that you don't know. And I want to tell you why that's important. You know, when I counsel people, I say to the husband, I'll say, tell your wife that you love her. Like you mean it. Sweetie, you know I love you. And they said, okay, now you tell her the same way. Tell her like you mean it. I love you, honey. I love you with all my heart. Good. You both got it, right? Now I want you to hold hands. Now I want you to tell him how much you love him. And then you tell her. You see the difference? In other words, there was a physical contact between those two people. It was no longer words. When you get your chicken, talk to it and touch it. Chicken, get saved. Do something. It sounds silly, right? But what it does is it make you realize that you can't talk to the dead, at least about salvation, until God turns their heart. And don't be angry with them. Love them. Love them enough to do that. Everybody get that? That's the way you talk to people that aren't saved. And I told you, the kid this morning, when I left him with a thought. With everybody, with the death that's been in your family, between your parents, between your brothers and sisters, man, make it on. Every breath should come out, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Because you know what? What you got going on right now is nothing. The amount of time you have here, I don't care if you're Augie's age. I don't care if you're 12 years old. It's nothing compared to the forever that's in the next life. And that, and the eternal life, is as real as this life. Matter of fact, it's more real. What's the other verse? What's the other passage in here? Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot.
It might be helpful to tie it together with in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was the head of the Pharisees, one of the leaders of the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. He also was like the Pharisees, dead person like you're talking
yep.
about. And so Jesus said to them very directly in verse 3, as they were asking him how did they come to know mm-hmm. God, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then if you go down to verse 5, he says, Jesus answered again, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And the only reason I brought that up is because there's so many people out there using those words, and not only that, he's really identifying with the people that know the Bible,
mm-hmm.
he said also, that are dead, that are not aware of the relationship they need with God.
Exactly.
You know?
Exactly.
That was Jesus talking right there.
So and he was talking to somebody that knew it. And was still dead.
Was still dead.
Yeah. Right. And that's a perfect, that's a perfect, huh?
You see that in verse 10, he says, because Nicodemus said, how can these things be? He's just giving him a lesson on it. And he said, are you a teacher of Israel? Mm-hmm. And yet you do not understand these things?
Hmm. So what he's saying is that and that's thank you, that's a great backup point, is that what I was saying is that a person can have a Bible. They can have a church, a building. They can have all kinds of people they call brothers and sisters. They can throw money in the pot. But they can be dead as a doornail to God. And I even told this person something, and it's worth repeating here. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you see the same thing in Romans. Somebody go to Romans 16, 17. But let's see. Vinny, you read already. Stephen, did you read yet? Read. I want you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, start at verse 19, and stop at 20.
What do I imply then? Is food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons.
Okay, so what he's saying is, whether you're offering an idol food, whether you're offering it a prayer, no matter what you're offering it, it is not being offered to God. What does the Bible say? How many mediators are there to God the Father? One. Jesus is the only mediator. You can't pray to Mary. You can't pray to St. Joseph. You can't pray to St. Jude. You can't pray to St. Brian. You can't pray to nobody except Christ. He's the only one you pray to. Why? Because he's the only mediator. And I would remind everybody here and online as well that Mary said, "My God and my Savior." Mary was a sinner. She was under the headship of Adam until God gave her the faith to believe and she became one of his elect children. She was no different than any of us. You can't pray to those people. And the prayers go to where? Where'd that verse say? They go to demons. I told that young man that today. I said, so when you pray, that's why, don't pray. You're mocking God. Pray just Jesus save me. Just pray that prayer. Don't worry about everything else. He has a plan for your life and it's all going to work out. But just pray Jesus save me. Because all your prayers are not going to God. And they're not. And this isn't me saying this. Who's saying this? Can you interpret that any other way than the way I interpreted that? Can that be interpreted any other way? Who's got Romans 16:17? Who looked it up? I have a note there. I don't know what it says. It just says Romans 16:17.
Yeah, that's the Apostle Paul. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers," talking about the Church of Rome, "to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid that."
So that,
and then he says, you know, for the
right. So we know that sin is universal, and we know that there are a lot of people. And if we look in the Bible, we also see about the Bible also talks about tares. What is a tare? No. What is a tare? Somebody on this side of the table. Take a shot at it, Steve.
I thought you were looking at
Wendy. No. No. I just that side of the table. I have to split it up between meat eaters and milk drinkers. I do. Who knows what it is? Who knows what a tear is? Pete.
A tear is somebody who's in the church who has an appearance of a Christ follower who has no following of Christ at all.
Succinctly said, counterfeit Christians. Judas. Good example. Judas was a counterfeit Christian. Did he go out and did God give him grace enough to do the things that the other apostles did? Yeah. But he was still a demon. And he didn't have... There's a term that I really like, and it's a term I'll share with you. I think I shared everything with you guys. It's called inferior grace and superior grace. Inferior grace is the grace that God... is a general grace that God gives to many people, Judas being one. Inferior grace has no element of salvation in it. It's just to do the work. Superior grace is the same grace, except it has in it the element of salvation. That's the difference between. And what Judas had was he had inferior grace. God gave him the grace to heal the sick, to cast out demons in Christ's name, to do all those things, but there was never any intent that he would ever be saved. Inferior grace and superior grace. Very important items. And you can say this, that all unelected people, all people that are outside of Christ, people who have not been born again, they have inferior grace. That's why the Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And God prospers the wicked, right? I think in Ecclesiastes, it talks about that, how the wicked prosper. But they don't prosper because you look at it. And matter of fact, who remembers the story about, the event about the rich man who wanted to build a barn? He had so much money, he had so many crops, everything was going well. He says, "Well, I think I'll build a barn." And what was the Lord's response to that?
Your soul will be required of you tonight. This night.
Yeah, but didn't he say, "You fool"? He said, What does a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So that's the whole point. Somebody came up to me and we were talking about riches, and I said, "You know, this guy just passed away, and he left like $10 million to people, to his family." And he was all excited about it. It was like on the news or something, and he was all excited about it. I said, $10 million, that's all he's got? That's the best he's got? I said, "I'm richer than that guy could ever imagine." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I have eternal life. That $10 million, how long is it going to last them? It's going to last them till they take their last breath. Then they got to face the music. Right? If that's your God, then that's how you'll stand before God. All alone, by yourself, you'll stand up there, and God will say, okay, this is, where's Christ? Oh, you didn't get him, huh? All right. Boom. Everybody get it? You're richer than you can imagine. Let me ask you this. Put a price on peace. Put a price on divine peace, divine joy. Put a peace on divine long-suffering, being patient. Put a price on that. What's that worth? Millions. I know people, or I've known people, who had more money than they'll ever spend, but they never had a night of peace. You know why? Because if you don't have Christ, you never have enough of anything. All you want to do is keep feeding the flesh. It's a constant battle to feed it. That's all you want to do. It's
not. You're hunting or you're feeding?
That's one or the other. Exactly right. You're either feeding on Christ in the Word, or you're trying to feed your flesh with all the things in this world. That's why no matter how much money you have, it's never enough. People never have enough money. They never have enough toys. They never have enough things. And then they sit there one day, and I got to tell you, I'm 71, and I can't wait to go home. I have to wait, I know, but I'd really like to go as soon as I could. It's like a vacation you've been planning on. I've been planning on now for 22 years, and I love it, right? But you know what? I'm starting to look at all my stuff and say, you know, I started giving away all my stuff. Mary said, what are you doing? I said, I'm giving it away. She said, why? I said, because they can use it. I'm never going to use it again. I said, do you not realize that the day they dump me and you, the day that we go home to glory, I say dump, I meant die. We go home to glory. Don't you realize they're going to pull a big dipsy dumpster in my driveway and they're going to empty out all our junk and they're going to replace it with their junk? It's that simple.
Ecclesiastes.
I got nothing in the attic. I cleaned that out a year ago.
Ecclesiastes.
Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Leave the what?
Ecclesiastes.
Oh, yeah.
The prophet kept saying, I'm going to leave it to another person.
Yeah. And then I got a great compliment. I had the Bennetts. They were the Bennett family, the musical family, right? I knew the father. I knew Ray Bennett's father. And so I went to Bible college with him. So they came over. They had to kill some time. They were picking up something in Thomaston. And so he comes around the corner where my house is. You take a right and you go down. And as soon as you turn the corner, you see my house. And there's this big white cross on my house now, right? So he says, is that new? I said, well, it's relatively new. I had it put up in November. And he said, when I turn down the street, that's the first thing you see. It looks like it's a church. I says, well, there are a few temples living here. My wife and I are temples, right?
Temples of the Holy Spirit.
Temples of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, that's all free stuff. Let's see. Proverbs 29. I just want to back up everything I say so you know it's not an opinion or an interpretation. God says it. It's absolute. Proverbs. Kathleen, Proverbs 20, verse 9. Okay. Talking about everybody being sinful.
Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from sin?
Who can say it? In other words, you can't say it. It's a rhetorical question. Who can say that? You can't do anything. I have to tell you this, and it's very important. People think they can make themselves holy. You can't make yourself holy. You are already, your righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You don't get any more righteous than that. In other words, that's a position. That's not how we are. We're sinners. We're going to sin. We don't practice sin. We will fall into sin. But our righteousness with God is ordained, and it's as good as done. If God ordains something, it's never going to be undone. It's never going to be changed because he's immutable. And so you have that righteousness already. So what you need to do is work on your sanctification. That is, on your walk with Christ every day. You need to walk in the Spirit. You need to live in the Spirit. And the way you do that, how do we say you walk in the Spirit? How did I tell you we do that? Yeah. Everything is of God. You have to anticipate God every day in every part of your life, because if it's His plan and you're walking in His plan, then you anticipate Him, even if it's bad, right? If it's bad, it's good, because it works out good in the final analysis. So anticipating God means I go down the street and I'm going to take a left, and I say, "Well, Lord, I'm going to take a left. Lord, I got this thing I got to do," and He'll put a school bus in front of me. "You're not doing that. I'm going to teach you patience, son. I'm going to teach you how to be patient. Okay, here's a school bus, and you can't pass it. It's on that big street, and you got to stop with every time they stop, and they stop everywhere. I can't believe kids don't walk anymore. It's like every three houses, they let kids off. I don't get that, right?" And so everything in, go to the store. Depend on God to pick out your bananas or to pick out your meat. Lord, which one, Lord? Which one? See, when you bring God into your life like that, you are walking with Him and you're having a relationship with Him. And that's really all that we're to do, is to have a relationship, a personal relationship with Christ. And the way you do that is you involve Him in your life. You pull Him into everything you do. And if something happens bad, you can say, "Why, Lord? That hurt. You can do that. Now, would you give me some comfort, Father? Would you help me get through this? Would you strengthen me for it? I can ask it in no greater name than my Savior Christ. Amen." And you move on. See, that's the application of this book. All these words, they're just words and paper. Until you use them, then they become alive. It's that simple. That's meat and potatoes theology. All right, let's look at another one. What time is it? Okay, let's look at another one. Next, Paul writes...
10 of 7.
10 of 7? Why is that 10 of 7?
We didn't turn the clock.
That's right, we didn't turn the clock. All right, well, we know it's 10 of 8. Next, Paul writes, "Judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." In italics, in the word "judgment" indicates that the word is not in the original text. Let's go back to that Romans 5 verse. Here we go. Romans 5, and we're talking about 8. What does it say? Next, Paul writes judgment. What verse are we in here? Judgment, 18. "Therefore, does your Bibles have judgment came or judgment in italics? Right? Okay, what version do you have? The New King James?
No, the Chain.
Yeah, but it's a New King James. ESV, okay. It's not in there, it just says, is the word in there? Okay, well, in the other ones... Yeah.
Therefore, as one trespass,
yeah,
led to condemnation.
Okay, that's probably a better word. Let me tell you how that works.
I like ESV.
Huh?
I think ESV is the NIV most accurate. Yeah. 3:8 says 5:16.
No, I'm looking at. Let's see. Started in Romans, but judgment is applied in Romans 5:16. So let's go to 5:16. Okay, it isn't. Okay, let me tell you why that happens. If you have a Bible, and it's about translations, I told you the difference between a translation and a transliteration. A translation is what you want. A translation is somebody took the original Greek, and if we would use French as an example, and I were to say to you, "Parlez-vous français?" It was in the original language, that is, "Parlez-vous, speak you French?" But to make it into English, you would say, "Do you speak English?" Okay? So it's an exact translation. The only thing that really changes is the syntax. Okay? In a transliteration, "Parlez-vous français" could be, it means that I read that, and now I'm going to give you my interpretation of what it means.
Paraphrase.
It's a paraphrase. And it simply means... speaking, do you speak any of the French language? And you add all these things to it. You want a translation. A translation, so it's the New King James, the ESV, the King James, and the New American Standard. Those four translate, and the NIV for those guys that like the NIV. I saw the NIV guys here. So those five translations are all translations, and they're based on the original manuscripts are being sound. The original manuscripts are Greek manuscripts that the Bible was written from, and we know that certain ones are sound because they found some in the Old Testament, for example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were brought up in 1947, and they were compared. It had some of the Old Testament, and it was compared to the modern day New Testament in those five translations, and it was almost word for word verbatim, and it was 1,000 years, and there was no corruption of the language. Okay, and in the literary field, they had a Shakespeare copy of original Shakespeare play, and they had a copy of that 25 years later. And the corruption rate, that is the change from the original, was 25%. It's sort of like I tell him a story, he takes that story, adds to it, tells Joe does the same thing. It's called a corruption rate in literature. The Bible has a 1% corruption rate, and that means that in the manuscripts they look at, the corruption rate has nothing to do with doctrine. It has to do with wordage, like his or him instead. So that's the only corruption rate. If you go outside of that and you use any other translation other than the ones that I mentioned, and one is not better than the other. They're all good. Okay, how's that, Wink? That's good, right? They're all good. All right. I personally like the King James or the New King James. I use them both, and I use the ESV. So if you have that, when you read it, some versions will have the word judgment in Romans 5:18, and it'll be done in italics. And if it's done in italics, it means that it wasn't in the original language, but it was put in there by the translator to help you understand the verse.
Yeah, there's some. You won't see stuff like that very common in the
ESV. Yeah,
because the ESV tried to be more direct with their translations, so they didn't want to add anything to it. So almost all translations, when you know it's talking about God, they capitalize Him, but you won't see that in the ESV.
Okay, let's
things just like that. Wow.
You don't see italicized, but. When you see the discipline at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, anyone who, in verse 29, number 29, it says,
you're
for anyone
get the
who
condo.
Eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's a correct word. There's some, I think the King James says, condemnation.
Yes.
You don't, a damnation. Christian's taking the Lord's Supper. Was it
damnation?
Yeah, you're right. King James.
So it's important, especially for people that don't understand a lot about Scripture, that you and the foundation is important because if you have, what are some of the other ones? New Living Translation, isn't that one? That
message,
New Living, the Message.
Message is a paraphrase.
Okay, anything outside of those five books, you're not going to get the absolute truth. Let me put it to you that way. The absolute truth has to be God's word, unabridged. And
paraphrase, you're getting what somebody's read the Bible and they've written what they see.
It's sort of like an Eskimo will go out and eat some seal, chew it all up, and give it to the baby. Right?
That's perfect. Yeah.
Right? That's what they do. If you look, what are you doing with this? Are you not eating it? Right? So you want to eat it right out of the pot. You don't want to eat it out of somebody else's mouth. They do. All right. A, the italics in the word judgment indicates that the word is not in the original text, but judgment is implied and it is stated in 5:16, so it's a fair interpretation. The term all men, B, refers to the whole human race. This explains what is meant by the many in Romans 5:15. Connor, read 5:15.
Free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, many died. much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many.
Okay, now I want to say, when you read the Bible too, you have to understand the context of it. It says many be dead. But how many are really dead?
All.
All.
What's the difference?
Okay, this is where blood is spilt between different religions. Because some will say, and there's another part of the Bible that says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all. God is long-suffering to usward and is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I have had people throw that at me and say to me, he's not willing anybody's going to perish. What are you worried about? I'm not going to hell. No one's going to perish. I know that. I got that term from my brother, and he goes to a church where they said, that's why everybody's going to heaven. Right? If you read the term and you read other places, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Why? If everybody's going to heaven, why did he talk so much about hell? And if you read that verse very closely, it says, God is long-suffering to what?
To you.
The King James says, to usward. He's long-suffering towards his people, that none will perish. He's not willing that any of his children will perish.
It's to the elect.
Yes.
The whole epistle.
And the elect simply means the chosen ones.
To us were not willing that any of us, because that's who he's should perish, but them all of us, but everybody. But he just says that God is long suffering to us, willing that none of them should perish, but
right.
All should come to repentance. All of us, it's us. That's the kind.
The church.
I've written about that in our.
So let me just say this. So for the people that don't understand this, God has chosen people before the foundation of the world, and the Bible uses the word chosen, and he uses the word elect. And elect means exactly what it says. When you have people that are running for office, you elect them, you choose them, and that's what the word signifies. And by the fact that he chooses and elects tells you that not everybody is going to get elected or chosen. And I give the example of this. It says that there's none, we read earlier that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one of us that deserves to go to heaven. Amen? We're all under the, we come into this world under the headship of Adam. And if we don't get saved, even if we're the greatest person in the world, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we can do no good. But those who are chosen at some point in life, God will call them out of the life that they were in, out of Adam's family. And Colossians 1:13 says, and he transfers us from the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of his beloved son. And I told you before, when my wife had cancer and she survived it, and they told her she was going to die, and while she was recuperating, because at the time they did exploratory surgery, they didn't have MRIs, and she was really suffering a lot. She says, you believe there's a God? I said, no. I said, God is for people that have a weak imagination. They can't get through life. They need a crutch. So they say, I believe in God. He'll help me. He'll do it yourself. That was my philosophy, right? So she says, I think you're wrong, and I'm going to go looking for a God. And I told her, my wife and I have been 40 years or so, and we have had a wonderful life together. And I said to her, sweetie, as you know, you can do whatever you want. But if you go out and you're looking for God and you find him, don't bring him home. The last thing in the world I wanted was God. But on February 23rd, 1997, at 2:45 in the afternoon, he said, Brian! Come here! And there I was. And from that point on, I've never wanted anything but him. That's the election. Some people, it's not such a big drama thing. Some people, it's a slow process. They gradually grow into Christ. They gradually start walking with Christ. I've seen people here that have been in church for 30 years. They didn't know Christ. They sit under the preaching of God's word. They hear it. They start understanding it. God opens their heart to do that, as you said. All of our righteousness, all of our salvation, everything is from God. And he does it to his elect people. But there are people that are not elect, and those people are unfortunately not elect, and they never get the call. However, this is going to be a semicolon. The Bible says from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God says, repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. He said, come, let us reason together in Isaiah, right? And he wants all people to repent, but they won't. So what does he do? He has to call them. Now, that being said, a good example of that is we know about Katrina. There were a lot of animals that were kept alive, and they had to euthanize them. And people were going down there and taking them out. Well, you could consider that as an example. Consider mankind being like a kennel filled with 100 stray dogs that are all going to be euthanized because they're guilty. There's no place for them to go. They're going to be euthanized. And you, in your grace, go in and say, give me those 40 right there. And you choose those 40 out of there. That doesn't make you unrighteous because you didn't choose them all. It makes you righteous that you chose any at all. And that's the gift of salvation through him and him alone. And that's what it means to be chosen or one of God's elect people. Everybody get it? Any question?
So what's now, the short of all and many in that verse?
All and many. The short of it is all. Many
so
means
many,
all.
Many and all are the same.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, a good way to look at it is, like it says, therefore, as by one trespass led to condemnation to all men. All without exception.
Yes, all without exception.
Then there's all without distinction. So you have to look at the context to see what it is. For instance, when Christ told Nicodemus, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. We look at that city in America in the 21st century. He loves the whole world. Well, he doesn't love the whole world. He was talking to a Jewish teacher who couldn't imagine the Messiah loving anyone in the nation of Israel.
Right.
And Christ was opening up his eyes for God's world of the world. Not the whole world without distinction. It's all the whole world. He loved the whole world. He loved the world to them was the Roman Empire. They couldn't admit they hated the Romans. Mm. They couldn't stand the Romans. And so world to them was the Roman world.
But when you go to the original language, it makes it even clearer.
Yeah.
When you study the Greek, the word world is the Greek word cosmos, and it means creation. So if you interpret that right, and the word love in the Greek is G, standing the letter G stands for, because it's Greek, for the Hebrew it's H. G25, if you look it up in a lexicon, it says... But see, that doesn't help new people. That doesn't help people try to understand it. It simply means that he has a regard for his creation. So if you read it in the Greek, it would say, "For God had a regard for his creation, and whosoever believeth." Okay, now part of his creation is the human race. That's where the end of that verse comes. And whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So what he was saying that God loved his creation, of which you're part of it, okay? And those who believe on Christ would be saved. So it's a distinction.
If you go to 18, you get the qualifier, right? So
what's it say in 18?
18, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. So he's making it very clear it's not everybody in 16. There's a separate group of two people right in the next, in 18. He's already chosen ahead of time already before the world were formed.
Yeah.
Yeah, he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all. That's all without exception. That means Adam's sin affects everybody.
Yep.
Everybody's born. So one act of righteousness, now he's zeroing it down on Christ, leads justification and life for all men who believe. For as many as by one man's disobedience were made sinners, by one man's obedience, so there's a belief in them that interrupts that all without exception.
Right.
And it says all without exception.
So we have to understand, when I say to you that you are richer than the guy that won the Megabucks Powerball for $400 million or whatever it was, that's chump change to you, because what he's got only lasts a little while. What you have lasts for all eternity. And I'll remind you and close with Psalm 19:11. It says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. 16:11. See, I put the veterans down there in that corner to correct me when I get those verses wrong. This old man over here sometimes doesn't get it exact. All right, any questions, any thoughts?